Amen. Do remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 5. Nehemiah, chapter 5. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this word. Help us, Lord, to see the light, the truth in it, and the light of the world, Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, in this inspired word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 5, hear now the word of God. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Attentiveness, justice, and generosity are three values that we all desire, don't we? When we have concerns or struggles, we want people to lend a listening ear. When we see an injustice being committed, we want those who are in authority to use that authority well, to address that injustice. When we see a need for mercy, we want people in power to have generous hearts. Do you, beloved, want your elders to hear your concerns, to pursue justice, and to be full of compassion? Do you want our civil leaders to hear your cries. Otherwise, why sign petitions? Why send letters to our governing officials? Why do any of those things if we don't want them to hear our pleas? Do you want our governor and the president to be people of justice for all? Of course we do. Do you want those men and women in power to show compassionate and generous hearts? These are all no-brainers, aren't they? And of course, we'll never receive perfect attentiveness, justice, or generosity this side of heaven. But we can pray for more and more of each of these. We can also see a glimpse of the Savior through the governing of Nehemiah in this text in chapter 5. By the grace of God, Nehemiah anticipates Messiah's ministry of hearing, justice, and giving. The point this evening is that God's godly governor hears the cries of his people, executes justice for the oppressed, and gives of himself for the good of God's people. Look again with me at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. You recall from last time that there was opposition from without, from outside. There was external opposition. That is to say, Sanballat, Tobiah, and other men were opposing Nehemiah and Nehemiah's people, both in word and work, mocking and plotting against the Israelites who were working hard at rebuilding the temple wall. But now, in chapter 5, there's opposition not so much from without, but from within. To be sure, there is more opposition from without, but we see in this chapter the conflict is in the ranks, within the people of God. After the work had resumed, there arose an outcry. Poverty, as in all ages, was a problem in Jerusalem and Judea during this time. What caused this poverty? Well, we know that there was mention of a famine. There was a famine in the land. But also notice that they're still under foreign rule. These are Israelites who are under Persian rule. This has limited their commercial relationship with neighboring cities. But also, the Israelites were not properly caring for one another. You see that very clearly in this text. They were not keeping watch of one another. The situation was difficult. There was famine, there were heavy taxes, and there were the greedy hearts of their brethren. Farmers had to borrow money to pay the royal tax on their property. There wasn't enough food for everyone, or if there was, some had kept more for themselves than others. And when those of smaller, meager means tried to get by, they were then heavily taxed, they were taken advantage of, and they were essentially forced to sell off their children as slaves to one another. Moreover, this is quite unjust because in many cases, the people have lost their God-given property and land. The end of verse 5 says, "For other men have our fields and our vineyards." A fruitful people, not enough food for so many people. Heavy taxes, lost property, slavery. This is not a good situation. This is the kind of situation that would give rise to an outcry. Would you like it if your home was taken from you? Of course not. And there's this whole thing about squatters these days, about weird laws, about people who just take your home and live in it while you're not there, and you can't legally kick them out in some states. Isn't that crazy? Have you guys heard about that? You say it's unjust, because it is. And here we have some, just to clarify here, Israelites here are owning Israelites. That's the situation. Now remember Deuteronomy 28, verse 32, this is a curse for covenantal disobedience. The Lord says, "Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long." That's one of the curses that would come upon the nation of Israel if Israel was, as a nation, faithless to God. That is to say, they would be enslaved to other nations. your sons and daughters will be given to another people. And you will long for your people to return. But that's not the situation here. Here is no foreign slavery. It is Israelites owning Israelites. And so it is worse than when the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites. The Israelites have redemption from slavery baked into the covenantal cake. And the Ten Commandments, the preface to the Ten Commandments is, remember, I have redeemed you. I have brought you out of the hand of slavery. I have taken you out of Egypt, and I'm bringing you into a land where you will be free. But here, the Israelites apparently forgot about that and said, hey, let's take advantage of one another. Let's look out for me, myself, and I, and my family. The early church experienced something similar as well. If you remember Acts chapter 6, with increasing disciples, there was a complaint, there was an outcry from the Hellenists, from the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, because their widows were being neglected by the Hebrew Christians. That is to say, these Hellenist widows, women who were completely vulnerable and dependent on the church's daily provision, were being overlooked by the Hebrew Christians. There was factionalism in the early church. There was a divisive spirit early on in the church. So what is to be done? In each case, there is an outcry. In each case, there is a legitimate complaint, a cry for justice, a cry for something to be done. And in each case, God hears. The Lord, by application here, hears our outcries. Nehemiah, as God's appointed governor, clearly heard, and we will soon see his response in verses 6 and following. The apostles in Acts 6 likewise heard the cries of the Hellenist widows, and they acted rightly. This godly attentiveness should remind us that our God hears our cries. He hears our pleas. He hears our complaints. The first step to a righteous action is the right hearing and the right assessing of the problem. And the Old Testament is 39 books of God hearing the outcry of his people and regularly responding to the outcry of his people. Sometimes when that's because of the suffering from the outside, and sometimes because of the sin of Israel. God hears the outcries of his people. He has, in the Gospels, we see that our Savior Jesus Christ shows us that he has heard our outcries. He has heard our pleas. He has seen our suffering. He has seen how we were heavily taxed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has seen how we were enslaved by Satan. He has seen how our hearts were wastelands with no heavenly food in sight. He has seen all of this. The Lord is the God of seeing. He is the God of hearing. And his appointed elders in any given local church do well, likewise, to listen to the cries of the shepherd's sheep. And we, the church, follow in the Lord's footsteps when we hear one another's cries, when we ask one another, when we listen to one another. How would you classify yourself? Would you consider yourself more as a listener or as a talker? Not just how would you view yourself. And listening is not bad in itself, and talking is not bad in itself. They're both good. You need both. But how would others view you? More as a talker, more as a listener? Do you dare ask them? For some of us, we need to listen more. For other of us, we need to talk more. Having that right balance of hearing people's concerns, listening. But hearing alone is not sufficient to solve the problem. Just hearing someone say, yeah, that's hard, I'm sorry to hear that. That oftentimes is insufficient, especially for Nehemiah, who's the governor, who's supposed to do something about the outcries of the people. Justice is needed. Look at verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. So we see justice and anger working well together here in these verses. The people needed Nehemiah to attend to their cries and so to act justly. And that's exactly what he does. He was very angry, and so he took counsel with himself. That doesn't mean that he said, well, what would Nehemiah do in this situation? Nehemiah, what do you think? Well, here's the plan. That's a good plan. It wasn't anything like that. But what it means here is that he was thoughtfully, carefully considering how best to act. What the wise course of action looked like in this situation. He was applying the truth of God to this situation. He knew the law of God. And he was trying to make right, sound application of the moral law of God, of the Mosaic law of God, to this situation. He was very mindful of the law and wanted to apply it properly. He's not a man of... Nehemiah is a man of action, but also of thought that precedes that action. We even saw this in the very beginning in chapter 1, when he hears the report about the state of Jerusalem. He's praying for months, waiting for an opportunity to ask the king to do what he wants to do, to help this troubled city and the people. But notice that his motive for action was a love for justice and a love for the people of God. We've seen this many times, especially as we have studied the book of Psalms. Some anger is good. Some anger is righteous. There's a thing called righteous indignation, righteous anger. Anger that truly pleases the Lord. There are times when we are not angry when we should be. We don't take up the cause of the Lord as we are called to do. And if Nehemiah hadn't been angry in this situation, he would have been sinful. Because what was really going on was awful. And it was breaking the law of God. And he was in a position to do something about it. Of course, we know that other expressions of anger are downright unjust and sinful. Think of recent... Well, it's not a recent movie series, but I think of a series that we have recently introduced to our family called the Mighty Ducks movie series. Hockey series. Hopefully you guys know what I'm talking about. Classic 80s and 90s movie franchise. And one of our children, I won't say who, just rewatches all of them. 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, in any order. And is quoting them and says, Dad, you know where that movie's from? I don't know, Mighty Ducks, because you keep quoting it? Yeah. But there's a scene in the first movie in which the coach, Gordon Bombay, good old Gordon Bombay, is struggling to get his ragtag of a team to at least one victory. And for a time, he resorted to cheating. What do you expect? He is, after all, a lawyer. He does use his legal expertise later on, spoiler alert, in movie 3, to help the Ducks out. But in this, when he's first getting on the ice with these kids, he doesn't want to be around, doesn't want to help. He wants to eke out one victory, one win for District 9. And so he resorts to this cheating, and he tells them to fall down as if you are hurt, and then to, quote, get indignant. I'm not even sure those kids knew what that word meant. But fall down and act all mad. Throw up your hands. Come on, ref, did you not see that? Throw your gloves down. Start a fight, because what they did was wrong. And thus began the least manly of all athletic actions. Flopping. Don't do it. That was a false indignation. False anger. Nehemiah did not work himself into a tizzy. He's not making much ado about nothing. He is furious. I was very angry, he says. He's furious because of the oppression, because of the sinful treatment of the people of God. He had the right motive. Love for the justice of God. Love for the people of God. And we can know that his was a righteous anger also because of the fruit of his actions. For one, he was angry at the things that God is angry at: injustice, slavery, mistreatment, and the rest. Second, by his actions, he attacks the problem and he addresses the solution. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. He attacks the problem here. He says, "I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say." Nehemiah brings charges against these nobles. He's not scared off by these high-ranking officials who bore much responsibility. He flat out said, "You know what you are doing. You know that what you are doing is wrong. You need to stop this." John the Baptist, many years later, centuries later, confronted King Herod very boldly. He says, "You do not get to have your brother's wife. It is unlawful for you. It is contrary to the law of God." King Herod, "I don't care that you don't recognize the moral law of God, even the Mosaic law of God. God has given you his law, and you are rejecting it. What you're doing is wrong." We know John the Baptist paid the ultimate price. His head was cut off. That didn't stop him from boldly confronting this wicked magistrate. Doesn't stop Nehemiah from boldly confronting these officials. "What you are doing is wrong." So he attacks the problem, but he also addresses the solution in verse 9. "So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?'" So he tells them to act more righteously. He says in verse 11, "Return to them this very day all of their stuff." He is demanding of them immediate obedience. But again, notice Nehemiah's motive. And this is a motive that he wants everyone to share. He says, "Shouldn't you instead fear God?" Shouldn't your motive be to fear the Lord? "Unite my heart to fear your name," the psalmist says. Exacting interests, taking their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses. How is this in any way fearing the Lord? He urges the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations. So he gets the nations involved here. He says, "Israelites, brothers, do you want to be known as a godless people? Do you want all those enemies out there making fun of you and mocking our God, the only God that is? You're doing that by being a godless people, by not abiding by the law of God. To prevent the taunts of the nations would be to fear the Lord, to be a people of the law." Righteous anger seeks true restoration in obedience to the law of God. And by the grace of God, these officials obey. They restore, and the priests swear to it. And notice, it's not just that the priests swear to it, but Nehemiah makes them swear an oath. In verse 12, it says, "I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." He binds their consciences. He binds their consciences. And today, that's like the worst thing that anyone could ever do to a Christian, it seems. When we tell someone to do something, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I feel like you're binding my conscience. Isn't there something in the Bible that tells us we can't be doing that?" Actually, yeah, there's a lot that talks about how we shouldn't be binding people's consciences unjustly. The Word of God is to bind our consciences. When we take vows, we're actually binding our own consciences to the vows that we make. And Nehemiah, this lawful governor, is saying, "You need to carry through with what you're going to do." And he gathers the assembly as witnesses against them. He even pronounces a curse on all who go against their promise to restore. He's holding them to it. He's, "I'm going to hold you to it. You said what you're, you said you're going to do this, now do it. Immediate obedience. What that our vows meant, what they used to mean to people back then. The Lord gives justice. Sometimes, as seen here, the Lord gives his people a taste of future justice in the here and now. Through God's appointed governor, the people do get justice. Likewise, through God's appointed Messiah, the gavel of justice sounds in our favor by grace. In John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, true worshipers had worship restored to them, even for a time. In John 11, when Lazarus had died, it says in verse 38 that Jesus was angry. Jesus, meek and mild, was angry. And that anger moved him to bring Lazarus to life. That righteous indignation moved him to restore. So that's another way we know that our anger is righteous, is we have a righteous end, which is the restoration, which is the solving of the problem, the remedy. We attack the problem, we solve it. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus was angry at the Jews' hard hearts. And that anger at them moved him to restore the man's withered hand. These many justices, these small restorations, would point forward to the justice restoration, the cross, where we see both justice and mercy meet. We didn't need Jesus only to know our suffering and sin, but we needed him to do something about it. Greater than Nehemiah, the Son, eternally and infinitely angry at sin, had taken counsel with himself, with the Father, with the Spirit, in eternity past, and at the cross took upon himself all of the charges that were due us because of our guilt, because of our sin. And with his life, he paid for all of them. And through his death and resurrection, now he brings restoration in the church and through the church. The church, then, is one of Christ's institutions of justice and restoration, the state or the magistrate being the other. Consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11:29, because this righteous indignation is not just an Old Testament reality, it is carried over into the new, as I established with Jesus, but also with Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:29, "Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? Who of you, Corinthians, is made to fall, stumble, provoke to sin, and I'm not angry about it?" Paul, the shepherd, the pastor of these Corinthians, loved them and was angry when others, in this case, super apostles, were deceiving the Corinthians, trying to lead them astray from the Word of God. He says, "I'm angry about that." Pastors worth their salt are frustrated or angry when the sheep are provoked, when they stumble, when they are made to sin, when there's injustice, when there's oppression, when there's mistreatment. And so there needs to be church discipline as a gift from God. Church discipline is a gift from God to remedy the problems. Now, I'm going to say something pretty bold here. Many of us may not think this way, but the BCO, the Book of Church Order, is a gift from God passed down through the ages. Now, I don't mean by that that it's on the same level as Scripture. Obviously not. Our Book of Church Order, this, the blue book, gets updated every year. And there are overtures that say, hey, this needs to be cleaned up. And I take issue with some sections in the BCO myself. But it is, on the whole, a good book of church discipline, of right order. It is very useful for us to order our worship, to order the government of the church, and the discipline of the church. It's useful for those Presbyterians, which should be all Presbyterians, who love to operate decently and in order. The life verse of a Presbyterian. Your officers, your elders in particular, do well to know the BCO. And sometimes when it comes to ordination exams, there's usually some joke about somebody doing their devotions in the BCO. That person really knows his BCO. Yeah, he does his devotions. And I think there might be some sense of guilt on many presbyters' part because we don't ask a lot of questions of people regarding the BCO. Okay, you know some of the preliminary principles, you know how it's structured. Okay, that's good for us. But without knowing our Book of Church Order, we are weak. We cannot properly do the things that we want to reform the church. So we elders do well to know the BCO. And you do well to be familiar with it also. Maybe read it once in your lifetime. This is a book to provide, to protect, and to serve the whole church. For pastors, elders, deacons, members, sessions, presbyteries, general assemblies, mission churches, and all the rest. So many chapters, so much goodness. But I don't want you ever to feel guilty reading it, or asking questions about it, or pointing us to it, or using it yourself. The BCO isn't a guilty pleasure that you need to keep secret from everyone. Maybe it's not a pleasure at all, but it's a good tool. And I bring this out because, sadly, there have been members in various churches that have had the Book of Church Order used against them, or because they didn't know certain things, they didn't know that they could do anything. Just, I don't know. My hands are tied, aren't they? No. Your officers should let you know, here are your options that our Book of Church Order gives. It's open to all. It is not unjust to use the Book of Church Order to bring charges. It's not unjust to use the BCO to express the will of the congregation. Major on the Bible, of course. Minor on the confession and the larger and shorter catechisms, but also double minor in the BCO. The Lord loves justice. The Lord has given us a way to bring out justice at the local church level, at the presbyterial level, at the General Assembly level. We do well to avail ourselves of this book, of the means for church discipline. And so finally, turning to the last section, we move from justice over to generosity, to grace. And in at least three ways, we see God's appointed governor as generous, as giving. In this final section of the chapter, we momentarily fast forward 12 years. In verse 14, it says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor." So as you guys remember, no doubt, Nehemiah governed from 445 to 433 BC under the Persian king Artaxerxes. And from these verses, we see that he refused the food allowance that's allowed to the governors. And why did he do that? He was perfectly within his rights as governor. Man's got to eat. Man's got to earn a wage, right? He refuses because it would have been the people, his own kinsmen, ultimately, who would be paying for this. He didn't want to add to their financial burdens. They were already financially oppressed. And so we see God's governor giving himself. He refuses his rights. We remember that this was also Paul's way of operating as well. Paul, as an apostle, was entitled to all of the support from the church to free him from worldly care and avocations, as our PCA says, as our BCO says. But he went out of his way not to take anything. Surely these men show us the way of God the Son, who came not to get, but to give. The Son came to give. Sometimes giving is costly. When we give, it costs us. Our resources are limited. Nehemiah denied himself a daily ration of 40 shekels of silver and instead gave at his expense. As governor, he had to entertain other officials of the Persian Empire making their way to other parts of the empire, passing through, just checking in. For instance, an official in Egypt could stay comfortably in Jerusalem on his way over to Persia. We see in verse 18 that there was an ox given, 6 choice sheep and birds, and an abundance of wine every 10 days. This was his allotment. It doesn't say where Nehemiah got all of these supplies, but what is clear is that he did not tax the Jews to accommodate these officials. He was gracious to his countrymen. In this way, again, he points us to the Son of God who gave his own costly life. He didn't come to get from us, but to give to us his life. His life in abundance, he says in John. How would you classify yourself? Would you view yourself more as a giver or a taker? Do you give your tithes and offerings to God? That is one of the things that we do every Lord's Day morning, is we give our tithes and offerings to our God. Yes, it's a duty, but it's more than a duty. It is to be a joy. We get to be involved in giving to the kingdom of God for the glory of God, for the expansion of his kingdom, for the good of one another. There are so many things, there's so many ways that the elders and the deacons have been able to help people in this congregation because you give. We're able to be generous because you are generous. We're able to be benevolent. We have a section of benevolence. It's goodwill. It's an offering. It's a gift for people who need it. And sometimes it's a very substantial gift. But of course, we're not going to tell you all what all we did. We can't do any of that if you don't give, if you're not generous, if you don't give that even costs you at times. Of course, the Son gave his life, the ultimate price. That's ultimately why we give anything, our time, our resources, energy, talents. We give because God gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave us the best gift of all gifts. And finally, we see giving self to God. Why was Nehemiah so generous, so gracious? Because he devoted himself to his God. Verse 19, we see here. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. We have seen Nehemiah already calling the people to remember God and for God to remember the people. Saw that especially last time. Remember the redeemed, Lord. You who are redeemed, remember your Redeemer. And now, finally, in this chapter, Nehemiah asks God to remember him. Remember for my good, O my God. Nehemiah is not asking God to remember his good works and all that he has done for his people as a way of earning salvation from the Lord. He's not saying, God, look at all my good works. Now can I go to heaven with you? Of course not. That's not the way of the Old Testament. It's not the way of the New Testament. He's not saying, remember all my good as a way of twisting God's arm, as a way of manipulating God to do what he wants God to do. No, he prays to God, not because he deserved anything, but because God has promised everything. Because God has promised good to him. Because God has promised good to all of his people through this good work of revival. This is a good work. And Nehemiah is just saying, I'm trying to be faithful, God. Will you bless this effort of faithfulness? You said this is a good work. Please bless this work. Remember the good that I'm doing. And God does reward faithfulness. And to say this is not then to backdoor works righteousness. The Bible tells us that the prayers of the righteous avail much. which means that the prayers of the unrighteous do not avail much or anything. God listens to his faithful children. They are his faithful children by leaning on his promises, by praying his promises back to God, and by asking God to keep the promises that he said he would keep. Nothing wrong about that. Everything right about that. And what does God do in response to our faithful, fervent prayer? He answers them. He rewards us. He blesses us. Not because of our faithfulness, but because of the faithful mediator, our intercessor, Jesus Christ, and his ongoing spirit work in our lives. And Nehemiah then once again shows us the way of the Savior, who with his whole life and death cried out to his Father, "Father, remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people." The Lord gives himself to his people. We praise God for the Son's giving of himself. The Father remembered the eternal good that the Son did for all his elect and raised his only begotten Son, declared him Lord over all, and has blessed us in the Beloved. The Son does not lord it over us, but he is Lord of us. What a generous, self-giving God we serve. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank you so very much that you are attentive to our cries, that you are a God of justice, and you are a God of compassion, of generosity, of giving. Help us, Lord, to see these realities ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, also to display them with one another, to be attentive to one another's cries, to be about justice as far as we're able, and to be generous in giving of ourselves to one another, ultimately as an offering to you, O God, which is our spiritual worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.